So this is week number 5. You ready to do this one more time with me? Kinda.
Yes.
All right. All right. We'll do it. So in Peru, the Inca people, in North America, the Hopi Indians, in the Mideast, the ancient Sumerians, the ancient Babylonians, in the Mediterranean, the Greeks with their society and culture, all the way out east in India, the Hindu people, most people in most places at most times throughout the history of human beings have agreed on one very basic concept. We've all understood that history repeats itself. History happens in circles. And of course, we knew this was true because we saw it every year in our own experiences. We all knew that summer, like we're experiencing right now, would eventually give way to fall, and then fall would turn into winter, and then winter would turn into spring, and then spring would turn back into summer, and then we'd be doing it again. And so we understood that nature worked this way, and so we also understood, of course, that human history worked this way. It was this wheel, and this was why myths were so important, because they told us these archetypes and these things that had happened and also would happen again. And so not only was nature a circle and the seasons were a wheel, but most people in most places understood that history itself was a wheel. And this has been expressed in different ways. People said there's a time for war, there's a time for peace, there's a time for love, there's a time for hate, there's a time to be born. Hey, look, here comes war again. A time for war, a time for peace, a time for love, a time for hate, a time to be born. Here's war again. A time for war, a time for peace. And so that was the way that history was understood by most people. The experience of most people for thousands and thousands of years was that tomorrow would be like today, which would be like the day after tomorrow. Nothing really changed because history was this wheel. And then God spoke to a man named Abraham. God says to Abraham, Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is Genesis 12, if you want to write it down and check my math. God's words to Abraham. So God has the audacity to tell Abraham that Abraham has a destiny. And that if Abraham follows God, tomorrow will be different from today. Something different will happen for Abraham. It'll be different for Abraham. It'll be different for Abraham's family. And through him, it'll be different for all people on the earth, everywhere. And Abraham has the audacity to believe this and to go out and leave the place where he is and go out and follow God, not knowing where he's going, because he believes that tomorrow is going to be different from today. And many historians now tell us that Abraham and Abraham's descendants then became the first culture. And this idea was initially sort of unique among the Jewish people, this idea that perhaps history is not an endless wheel repeating and repeating, but in fact history is a road. And history looks like this, brick after brick after brick, and we travel in a line and it's going somewhere. It has a beginning and it has an end. And that idea, many people will tell us, was initially uniquely Jewish and was something that God revealed uniquely to that people first. And you can see the Hebrew writers wrestling with this in their scriptures. They'll write things in the scriptures like, there's a time for war and there's a time for hate. There's a time for love and there's a time for peace and there's a time for joy. And this is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, right? King Solomon, one of the great kings of Israel, famed throughout the world for his great wisdom, also in Ecclesiastes, is a bit of a downer, because he wrestles with this idea that there's nothing new under the sun. Tomorrow will be like today. Everything has a season. Turn, 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 turn. And therefore, everything is meaningless. And Solomon writes that. He wrestles with this in Ecclesiastes. But then you'll always see these other ideas bubble up. There's another sentence also in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Everything God does will endure forever. So Solomon is working out this idea of, you know, my experience has told me that it's just like this. And it just goes around and around and around. But yet I also have this idea that when God changes something, it stays changed. It doesn't go back the way it was. And in God, there's this idea that maybe history is a road and is leading somewhere. And that's the way that you and I have been reading the Bible all month. We've been reading it as a I'm going to say a historical story, right? Things that are history that happened, but that are also being laid out in order by an author, a great author. And we look at the Bible and we look at human history that way, as a story that has a direction, that's leading somewhere. So it has a beginning. We've talked a lot about the beginning already this month. And then we believe it also has an ending. And we've talked in several ways already this month about what that ending will look like. Here are some of the things that we've identified so far about the ending of the road, the ending of history. So we've understood that God's presence eventually will fill the entire earth. His presence is represented in the temple. That temple presence is meant to fill the entire cosmos, because in fact the cosmos is his temple. And that's how it will be at the end of history. We've understood, as we just read, that the family of Abraham will somehow bless all people in the world. That's in Genesis 12. And that'll happen at the end of history. We've also read in previous weeks that the family of Abraham's descendant, a guy named King David, that his family will bless all people in the earth. This was 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we've come back to a couple of times, this conversation that David has with God, where David says, I want to build you a temple. And David uses the word house, and God makes this pun. David wants to build God a house, meaning a temple. God says, David, I'm going to build you a house, meaning a family, a household, that's going to fill the earth and that will, in fact, be the temple. And that's where God's going to dwell. So our understanding is that all that is going to happen at the end of history. Our understanding is that all people are going to be priests and rulers, as they've been created to be, bringing heaven on earth and representing earth back to heaven in worship. Our understanding is that there's going to be a new covenant, that people are going to have new hearts, and that, in fact, God is going to recreate, make a new heavens and a new earth. That's going to happen at the end of history, a new heavens and a new earth. And our understanding we've seen so far is that at this time, at the destination, the end of the road, there will be shalom, this idea of peace, prosperity, order, justice, things on earth being like they are in heaven, things being like they ought to be, shalom. That will be experienced by all people on earth. And in fact, even by nature, the prophets say, a couple of words from Isaiah chapter 11, where he talks about shalom even spreading to nature in this time at the end of history. Isaiah 11, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. So harmony among all these creatures that do not have harmony in your and my experience and in Isaiah's experience. But that shalom will spread even to all of nature itself. And then finally, our understanding so far about this time at the end of the road is that it will be brought about through a king. And we've talked about that already, even the prophecy that was given to David about him having an ancestor who would sit on his throne. Isaiah picks up on that again, Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of shalom, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. So among those who read Isaiah, there are two words or two terms that I'm going to give you for this sort of time at the end of the road. I'm going to give you a Greek term that you've heard a lot, the Greek word that's often used is eschaton. And the eschaton is just a Greek term that basically means like the end, the final end. So when people talk about the eschaton, they're talking about what's coming at the end of history, at the end of this road. And the other term that you would use if you were a reader of Isaiah, and you read these prophecies about a king who was going to come and who was going to bring heaven on earth, you would talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And so you'll see those phrases used in the Bible when people talk about this time. The end of the story, where everything is leading, if we believe that history is a road, is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And let's be really clear, because the word heaven is kind of confusing for us. When we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're not talking about a place that we go to. We're talking about a time that is coming. This is a time in history that we're waiting for and where we believe the story is leading. So the kingdom of heaven, a time, the eschaton. And this desire for this sort of universal peace, this worldwide shalom, this kingdom of heaven, is not unique to the Jewish people. We find it everywhere. The Gentiles want this also. I'm going to read a couple of lines from the Roman poet Virgil. Virgil wrote about 20, 30 years before the time of Christ, from a book called the Aeneid. Maybe you were forced to read it in high school or college or something like that. A couple of lines from Virgil. Without being called, the goats shall return, their udders swollen with milk. The herds shall have no fear of lions. The serpent shall be no more, and the poison plant shall perish. But a Syrian spice shall spring up evermore. So this vision in Virgil of like universal peace and universal prosperity, and the poisonous plants aren't here anymore, and we all have spices everywhere, and we have the things that we need. You would swear, when you read those lines from Virgil, that he's ripping off Isaiah, except that he almost certainly had never heard of Isaiah. He almost certainly had never read any of the Hebrew scriptures. This guy was a Roman and a Gentile through and through. And so what we have to conclude is that this dream of shalom is bigger even than just the people of Israel. This dream of worldwide peace and prosperity transcends any one culture or nation. Everybody wants peace on earth. Everybody wants it. And of course, everybody knows how to get it. You get peace with a sword. And this is the understanding, again, of most people throughout most times. So let me tell you about what happens after the time of Isaiah. And I'll fill in a sort of a gap that we've left in our story so far. So the people of Israel, you remember, were led out of Egypt as slaves, and they got to this promised land, and they moved in, and they lived there for about 1,000 years, and they became corrupt, and then they were judged, and the temple was destroyed. They were attacked by many nations, but ultimately by Babylon, and taken over, and they were led away back into slavery and exile, into Babylon, but also into many other nations. And they gradually began to trickle back over the next 400 years, and many of them didn't trickle back. Many of them stayed scattered out in exile. And this is the time, sort of during this, before and about and just after this exile, is the time that most of the prophets are written, this giant chunk of pages at the end of your Old Testament. Much of it comes from that era. When that was finished, and when it was all edited together in the exile, and the sort of canon of the Hebrew Scriptures was complete, and you and I flip the page, and then we've got something we call the New Testament that starts after that with the book of Matthew. There's a gap of about 400 years in between there, and probably the most significant person to know about in that 400-year gap is a guy named Alexander. Alexander is the king of a Greek kingdom called Macedon. His father Philip is assassinated when Alexander is 20, and Alexander becomes king of Macedon. And Alexander has a very simple dream. He would like to conquer all of the known world. And so Alexander immediately sets off to war and sets out to do this. And this guy is the ultimate action hero. He never loses. No one can defeat Alexander. And it's a dozen or so years of war and battles, one after the other, in the time of Alexander. A couple of things that he does that might be interesting to you and me. Alexander conquers Egypt. And he goes to the nation of Egypt, and they build a city there. They call it Alexandria. There's this wonderful library there that you've maybe read about. And in Egypt, the Egyptians crown him as their king, and they give him two titles to Alexander. They call him Pharaoh, and they call him Son of God. They're referring to their sun god, Ra, but Alexander's people, the Greeks, say, oh, they mean Zeus. And so they take that title as Zeus. But he's called Pharaoh, and he's called Son of God. And then he chases down this king named Darius, who's the king of Persia, and Alexander chases him all around the world and eventually defeats him. And at this point, Alexander begins referring to himself as the king of kings, because he's defeated all these other kings. So he's Pharaoh, he's son of God, he's king of kings. Everywhere Alexander goes, he brings two things to every place that he conquers. He brings the language of his home, Greece, he brings Greek language, and he brings Greek culture. Because, of course, if your plan is to rule the whole world and unite everyone in the world under one king, it would really help if they all talked and thought and kind of acted the same. And so what Alexander begins, and many of his successors continue with, is this process that we call Hellenization, bringing it, which comes from the Greek word that just means to learn to speak Greek, Helleno or Hellenai or something like that, as I speak Greek. And so when you're Hellenizing people, you're making them Greek. You're teaching them Greek language. You're teaching them Greek culture. And that's what happens everywhere Alexander goes. People pick up Greek. And so the idea is that I'm going to take the sword, and I'm going to make you like me. I'm going to come in and I'm going to conquer you, and then you're going to speak Greek and you're going to fit into some basic things that I believe, and if you don't, this is what you're going to get. And this is how we're going to bring world peace. Everybody is at peace with one another, except the ones that end up on the end of my sword. And so Alexander is greatly successful for years and years, and he gets all the way to Babylon, and he's ready to attack Babylon and conquer it, and then he gets sick and he dies at age 33. And almost immediately, all of Alexander's generals look at all this territory that he's conquered, and they split it up into a lot of different little small kingdoms and territories, and they divide it among themselves. And we're more or less back where we started. with his dream of a united world or united kingdom now split up again into all these little territories. Next important period of history, the people that end up after Alexander in charge of the particular territory that contains Jerusalem, the people that rule over Israel, are a group of people called the Seleucids. And the Seleucids continue this work that Alexander started of Hellenizing. They want to make everyone sort of behave Greek, because that's just going to make everyone so much easier to rule, and the world's going to be a better place. And so they look at something like this beautiful temple that the Jews have built in Jerusalem, and they say, temples, great, we love them, we know all about temples. I don't think it's great that only Jews can go there, so let's say that everybody can worship at the temple. And so they open up this Jewish temple to anybody, and then they start instituting all these different practices in the temple. And this culminates over a period of years with the Seleucids actually setting up an altar to Zeus in the middle of the Jewish temple and sacrificing a pig there. A pig is not a good animal to sacrifice if you're Jewish, especially not to Zeus, especially not in the temple. And this is the last straw for the Jewish people. This is utterly unacceptable. And so this hero rises up from the midst of the Jewish people in this time of the Seleucids. And his name is Judah Maccabee. Maccabee means hammer-like. It's like a pro wrestler nickname, Judah the Hammer. And this guy, he's basically the Jewish Braveheart. He sort of fights for Jewish independence against these oppressors. He's part of he is from the tribe of Judah, hence his name, which is the same tribe that David is from. His father is a priest. He's part of a line of priests. And Judah fights the power as people have always fought the power, with a sword. So he and his brothers, who Simon Maccabee and Jonathan Maccabee, I believe, they all take on this nickname. They all get people together and they raise up an army of Jews and they fight against their oppressors, the Seleucids. And they win a series of really very incredible victories against overwhelming odds through some very cunning military tactics and getting behind people and doing all sorts of amazing trickery. And they actually chase the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. They retake the city. They retake the temple. And they cleanse the temple and they rededicate it to God and they return to the old ways of the Jews. And this festival is dedication. The Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah. So this is the first Hanukkah festival, and this is what's still celebrated in December every year today. It's this festival of rededicating the temple. And on the first Hanukkah, the Maccabees march in celebration through the streets of Jerusalem, and all of the people wave palm branches, which are the sign of Jewish nationalism, and they wave these palm branches to say, you guys are our saviors and our heroes. You've rescued us from our oppressors. And that's what they're saying when they wave these branches. The next 100 years after that get a little bit complicated, because although the Maccabees retake Jerusalem, there never really is peace, and they continue fighting other campaigns. Judah Maccabee is killed shortly after. His brother Simon eventually becomes king. They crown him king of the Jews, and there's sort of this uneasy peace between the Jews and the Seleucids and various other people in the area. But really, the next 100 years are sort of a series of like a time for war, and then a time for peace, and then a time for war, and then a time for peace. And that happens for about the next century or so. We get to a point where actually the Jews are fighting among themselves. Two different descendants of the Maccabees have each said that they should be the next king. And one of them is supported by the Pharisees, one of them is supported by the Sadducees, and they're having a civil war. And a Roman army comes by, led by a general named Pompey, and he says, I have a good solution for this. And he lays siege to the city of Jerusalem and takes it over for Rome. And from this point, and for about the next 700-800 years, the Jews are under the foot of the Romans, this new empire that comes in. The Romans also have this dream of universal peace through a great king. So I'll read again from Virgil, because Virgil writes about 2030 B.C. is when he writes this work, the Aeneid, and he sort of inserts some prophecies in there about his king. This is one of his prophecies that he writes in the Aeneid. Now comes the time sung of by Cumae's Sibyl, when the wheel of the ages starts afresh. Now is the virgin herself made known in the reign of Saturn on earth. Now is a child engendered by heaven. Smile, chaste Lucina, at the birth of this boy who will put an end to our wretched age, from whom golden people shall spring. Now does your own Apollo was the sun god in the Greek and Roman mythology, now does your own Apollo reign. So Virgil writes this prophecy. It's got a virgin birth in it. It's got a king who's a son of God. It's got a king who brings about the eschaton, brings about the end by his rule. And of course, Virgil is writing about his king, Augustus Caesar. And he's inserting these prophecies into his poem to to flatter Caesar, would be perhaps a more cynical view of it. We don't know how much of this Virgil thought was true, but it was certainly in his interest to put things like this in his works. Actually, Virgil didn't want to publish this poem. He was kind of embarrassed by it. But after he died, Augustus Caesar said, "This poem is great, let's publish it." And Augustus made sure it was published. And that's why we have the Aeneid today that many of us were forced to read in school at some point. So all these prophecies, and the Caesars, again, are these line of kings who have this vision for universal peace. And the way that they're going to bring universal peace is, of course, by the sword. So the Roman philosophy is, we'll give you a fair bit of freedom. You can do what you want, but you have to acknowledge that we're in charge. And you have to be willing to say the words, Caesar is Lord. And if you're not willing to get on the page of Caesar is Lord, then we have for you either a sword or a cross. They actually crucified people. But again, the idea is we're going to force certain behaviors and we're going to force a certain amount of conformity on you so that we can have this universal peace and we can all get along. And this lasting peace will be built at the end of a road of blood. That's the way of the Caesars. So why am I sharing all of these historical tidbits? I want to demonstrate, as I'm sure you've noticed, that a title like Son of God, a title like King of Kings, these titles that were later heaped on Jesus were not unique. He's not the first person to hold those titles. The Gentiles had plenty of sons of God. They had plenty of kings of kings. A title like the Messiah, a hero who's going to rescue the Jews from their oppressors. A title like the King of the Jews. These titles that were later given to Jesus are not unique to Jesus. Israel had tons of messiahs before and after Jesus. Even more people who came along after Jesus had said, come on, let's defeat the Romans. I'm the Messiah. Let's go. And they had tons of kings of the Jews throughout this period in history. What's unique about Jesus is not his titles that he holds. What's unique about Jesus is not his interest in the eschaton, in the kingdom of God at the end of history. Lots of people have that interest. What's unique about Jesus is two things. The way he wants to bring that eschaton about, the how, and the time at which he thinks it's happening, the when. The how and the when are what set Jesus apart from all of these other people. So let's talk about the how. Everyone understands at this time in history, as in most times in history, that if you want world peace, first you have to have world conquest. You have to conquer everyone and get them to all conform and sort of live in one way, and then you'll be able to have world peace. Everyone understood that this was the way. And this view persisted in Judaism as well. At the time of Jesus, there were a group of people called the Zealots. And the Zealots considered themselves to be the spiritual successors of Judah Maccabee and his crew. And they believed, just like he did, that if we take up a sword, we can throw out our Roman oppressors, and we can take back Jerusalem and take back Israel for ourselves. And this will be how God brings about the eschaton. God's going to do it, but we're going to help. God wants us involved, and so we're going to take up swords and wage this holy war. And that was the understanding of the Zealots. We're going to bring the kingdom of God with a sword, which is what most people have tended to believe through most periods in history. Jesus says things like, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Jesus says things like, don't resist an evil person. Jesus says, you see that Roman occupier over there? If he comes to you and he asks you to carry all of his things and walk a mile with him, as was his right to do, go ahead and walk 2 miles with him. If someone hits you on the cheek and insults you, go ahead and offer him your other cheek. Let him insult you again. Jesus says something even more audacious. He says, anyone who wants to save his life must lose his life. So Jesus has this completely different approach. For Jesus, the kingdom of God does not come by the sword. The kingdom of God comes by resurrection, by laying down your life and by God then bringing forth new creation out of that. So the way of Jesus is the way of forgiving rather than the way of fighting. Fighting says, I'm going to get you back for what you did to me. Forgiving says, I'm going to absorb that evil that you forced on me, and it's going to end here with me. And I'm going to let it go. And it's going to stop. And I'm not going to get back at you. So the way of forgiving over the way of fighting. The way of Jesus is the way of the servant over the way of the sword. And this is very radical. This is not how most people have tried to bring about the eschaton, the kingdom of God. So that's the how. The when of what Jesus wants to do is equally stunning. Jesus uses this phrase frequently throughout the New Testament, everlasting life. Probably the one we're most familiar with is in John chapter 3 when he's meeting with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and they have a conversation about being born again. Nicodemus is very confused by this because, of course, Nicodemus knows all about recreation. He's a Pharisee. He believes in the resurrection that will happen at the end, at the eschaton. But now Jesus is talking about something happening now, and this is very confusing to Nicodemus. And then at one point in this conversation, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this word in your New Testament, which is written in Greek, this word that's translated everlasting is ionic, Aionos or something like that. The English version of it would be eonic, E-O-N, if you know that word eon. Like, I was standing in line for eons and eons. The word eon in English comes straight from the Greek, and it's like as long a period of history as you can imagine. An eon is an age, or like an era, or an epoch, or something like that. That's what we mean when we say eon. And Jesus is describing this kind of life that you can have as eonic life. It's like an age life, or a life of the ages. And so we often translate it as everlasting, meaning it'll go on and not end, and that's true. But Jesus is also saying something else. He's not just talking about the duration of this life, he's talking about the quality of this life. This is a different kind of life from the life you have now. You have the kind of life that is for this age. I'm talking about the kind of life that is for the age to come, the kind of life that is for the eschaton. And so for Jesus, this crazy new idea that it takes people a while and a while and a while to get their brains around, the idea of Jesus is that the way things were, the old ways, the old world, and the world that is to come, the eschaton, the kingdom of heaven, are for this period in time overlapping. And Jesus and Jesus' early followers, and also you and me, live in this time where the eschaton, the kingdom of heaven that is coming, is here and is available, but the old world, the old ways, are not yet completely gone. There's this weird overlap. And that's why so many of Jesus' followers had trouble understanding him, and he would say things about like resurrection or don't do this until the Son of Man rises from the dead, because for them that was only at the very end and there was going to be a clear break. But for Jesus, there's this gradual sort of oozing of one into the next. And so the point for Jesus is that while the ultimate resurrection, right, where God creates new bodies, that is still to come, but the life of the ages, the resurrection life, the rebirth of the Spirit, that's available now. Things have started, they just haven't been finished and fulfilled. And this is Jesus' innovation. There's going to be this time where the old creation and the new creation sort of overlap and coexist. And so Jesus calls people to shalom, to be people who make peace and bring justice in the world and offer true worship of God. Not just so that the kingdom of God will come, but in fact because the kingdom of God already has come in him. And that's why he's able to get up and preach his gospel. The kingdom, the time is here. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, therefore, and believe the good news. For Jesus, when he shows up, the kingdom of God shows up and begins. But these old ways are not gone. So now is the time for the way of the servant, not the way of the sword. Now is the time for forgiveness and not fighting. Now is the time for the way of the cross. The way of the sword is done, says Jesus. It just doesn't know it yet. It just doesn't realize it, and many people don't realize it yet, but that time is done, and the eschaton is upon us. Even though it's not completed, even though it's not fulfilled, the beginning of the end of the road is here. So what does this mean for you and for me? The New Testament writers who come shortly after Jesus say a few different things. I want to offer just two pieces of their advice. And I'm mostly thinking of Paul here when I say the New Testament writers, but you'll find these themes in some of the other epistles as well in the New Testament. Paul looks at all the way back at the beginning of the story, the Exodus, when the Hebrew people were rescued from Egypt, from the first time in slavery, and they were brought through the wilderness to the promised land, and God did all these wonderful things, and they complained all the way, and they distrusted God all the way, and they got there, And they were told, now we're going to go in and take this land that God has promised us. And the people of Israel said, we don't believe that we can do it. We don't want to go. And at that point, they actually don't enter the promised land. They turn back, and they spend the next 40 years literally in the desert walking in circles because they don't trust God. And Paul looks at that, and he says, there's a warning there for us. These things happen for us to understand. It's actually possible for us to miss the kingdom of heaven. It's possible for us, through a lack of faith, to stay on the wheel, if we want to stay on the wheel. And Paul warns us, don't do that. Don't get stuck on the wheel. So you have a choice, you know, for Paul and for the early Christians. You have a choice between the way of the sword and the way of the servant. You have a choice between forgiving and fighting. And if you make the wrong choice, your lack of faith can actually keep you on the wheel. And here's a generation of Israelites who didn't see the Promised Land, who didn't see the eschaton that God had told them they would see, because they chose to stay in the desert wandering around instead. And it was only their children that were able to enter into the Promised Land. Paul warns us, don't be like that. The second thing that you'll see throughout the New Testament is all kinds of encouragements and exhortations that the things that we do right now in this life, in this day and age, today, matter. In fact, matter for eternity and matter for all the things there to come. Because in some mysterious way that we don't understand, resurrection teaches us that there's a continuity between this world and between the next world. The nature of resurrection is that when Jesus was resurrected, his body disappeared. And somehow, some way, he had a new body, a resurrection body, but his old body was gone. It wasn't still there. The new body was not created out of nothing. It was somehow created out of the old stuff. And we're told that the dust, all of these resurrection prophecies throughout the Old and New Testaments talk about dust being remade back into people. The curse of Adam was ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And when we die, our bodies rot and we return to dust. Somehow God's going to use that dust and make the next bodies. And so our understanding is that there's some kind of continuity between everything now and everything later. God's not just going to wipe the blackboard and start all over. He's going to use some things that exist now in the new creation. And the encouragement for us in the New Testament is invest your treasure in heaven. Do the things now that are going to matter for eternity. And a lot of times this image of a fire is used. Paul talks in one passage about someone escaping from a house fire. Fire is often a symbol of judgment in the Bible, but also of refining, kind of like water. It can be salvation for some people, it can be judgment for others. And the idea of the fire is that the stuff that really isn't that valuable, the hay, the wood, the stubble, just burns up and it's completely gone. And that's how it's going to be at the eschaton, at the fulfillment, complete fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven for the things that don't really matter when God creates the new heavens and the new earth. The stuff that wasn't really worth much is going to burn up and be gone. But the stuff that is valuable, your gold, your silver, your precious things like that, the fire makes them more valuable because it burns up all the impurities. And God's going to take the things that are of eternal value now, today, that you and I invest ourselves in, and he's going to preserve those in the new creation in a way that we can't possibly understand. All we can think of is analogies. If you want an analogy, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul talks about the resurrection body, and he's at a loss, and he uses the analogy of like a seed. Look at a seed and look at the plant that comes from the seed. They're pretty different. You couldn't look at the seed and guess what the plant was going to look like. We can't look at everything now and guess what God's going to do, but we know that they're related, and we know that the plant came from the seed, and Paul uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians 15. So our understanding is that when this fire comes, when the world is remade, and some stuff is just wiped clean and other stuff is preserved but recreated and improved, our understanding is that every word spoken in kindness, every cup of water that's offered to a thirsty person, every outsider that you meet and you make welcome, every night that you spend clothing someone who's cold or packing a meal for someone who's hungry, every song that's been written or every building that's been built for the sake of bringing beauty and truth and order in a place of chaos, these are the things that will have eternal value. And these are the things that will not disappear when God remakes the heavens and the earth. God will somehow preserve these things and improve upon them. We can't possibly fathom how he's going to do that because we don't see the blueprint. We've just been told, go over here and work on this little project. And so we do so in faith. But somehow, God will use all of those things that we do now for eternity, and they'll be with us forever. So one final thought, again from Isaiah, and then we'll close in prayer. A couple of decades after Jesus is born, lives, dies, is resurrected, and then ascends to heaven. A few decades after that, the Zealots finally make their move, the movement among the Jews that says, we're going to bring about the kingdom of heaven with the sword. We're going to fight the Romans and take it back, just like the Maccabees before us, just like so many great people before us. And they rise up against the Romans with their swords, and they again win a series of small and surprising victories against the Romans. And then they're crushed. This is about 67, 70 AD. The Romans lay siege to Jerusalem. They encamp around it. They fill it with people, and they won't let any food in. And thousands upon thousands of Jews in Jerusalem are killed. In fact, Josephus, who's one of the early Jewish historians, says that over 1 million people are killed during the siege of Jerusalem. They're either killed by the Romans with the sword, or they starve to death because they're under siege. Or Josephus says that people are even eating each other because they get so desperate. in Jerusalem. And at the end of the siege, the Romans come in and they completely sack Jerusalem. They destroy again the Jewish temple so that not one stone is left standing on the next. And the people of Israel are again carried away into exile and slavery, just as they had been 400 or 500 years previously. And Jesus saw this coming in the New Testament. He predicted it many times and he mourned it. When he entered Jerusalem, he cried for Jerusalem and for the things that he knew would come. Perhaps you also have felt that way sometimes. Perhaps you look at the news today, like Dave mentioned earlier. You look at Iraq and you see these military clashes. You look at Ferguson and you see the racial injustice there and the inability to make peace. You look at Aurora, Illinois, and you see that the murder rate is up to 7 people again this year. Perhaps you look at that and you think, history is repeating itself again. Or perhaps you've felt this way in your own life. Maybe you've hit the bottom and you've died to yourself and you've begun the exodus, the move into new life, into recreation. And maybe you've known what it's like to be a recreation, but maybe there are still moments for you or days or years where you think, I'm not really sure that anything has changed at all. And maybe tomorrow will just be like today. Maybe today is just like yesterday. Maybe you want to believe or you want to forgive or you want to have freedom. Maybe you want to choose the way of the servant over the way of the sword. But the truth is that often it's just way too hard for you. And you feel like you're stuck on this wheel. Maybe you feel like you're stuck on the wheel of poverty, where your life for you is a paycheck and then bills, and then a paycheck and then bills, and you can't get off of this wheel. Maybe you're stuck on a healthcare wheel where you go to treatments and you feel awful, and then you feel better, and then you have more treatments, and then you feel awful, and then you feel better. Whatever it is for you, we're all so tempted to feel that history just repeats itself. There's some truth to that. Isaiah 26, chapter 18. Joe, if you would put this up for me. I want to end just with a thought from Isaiah. This is Isaiah writing about his people, the Jewish people. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world. Israel was supposed to bless the whole world, right? That promise that was given to Abraham, that was given to David. Isaiah knows that, and he looks at it, and it says, we were pregnant, but then we didn't have anything. We didn't save anybody. And this is written about Israel, but it could equally well be said about the church in our day and age. Maybe you feel that way sometimes when you look at us, the so-called bride of Christ. You were supposed to bring salvation to the world. You brought nothing. And then the very next verse, in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, Isaiah says, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. The very next verse. For Isaiah, the nature of resurrection is such. The nature of the God of Israel and the God of Jesus is such that even a wheel can become a road. Let's close in prayer. Let's take a moment and just quietly respond to God in whatever way you would like to respond. Why don't we close together again by saying Our Father, the Lord's Prayer that we said at the beginning of service today. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen and amen. Go in peace. Have a wonderful week.